Well, please turn with me in your Bible to the book of Obadiah. Pretty soon we'll be out of the book of Obadiah, and then you can relax. We'll be somewhere that you can find more easily. But I'm going to open up with a prayer. Father, we thank you for your scriptures. Father, there's a constant temptation as a teacher of your word to teach what people want to hear and to always go with the topic of the day, whatever that might be. And Father, there is a tremendous relevance of the scriptures to the topics of today and how we live our lives. And yet at the same time, I'm a firm believer that what really holds us, that really deepens our faith, that really gives us the staying power as a believer in you is a more comprehensive understanding of the scriptures historically, their application in the past, also their application in the future. Father, help us to understand what this book, the verses will be in today, how they're anchored in history and they're not just some strange unknown guy in the past writing some things. Father, that they were relevant at the time he wrote and they're still relevant today. And Father, that we would pay attention and learn from them. And in the process of going through your scriptures verse by verse, that you would build our faith in ways that we can't even see it. But Father, that you would give us a staying power and a consistency that we won't find in another approach. We give you praise for that in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, the book of Obadiah, we've been working our way, at least when I've been sharing with you every few weeks, I guess about once a month, we've been going through the book of Obadiah, which is one of the minor prophets. There's major profit to be gained from studying the minor prophets. And this particular book concerns a prophecy of judgment which Obadiah was giving on Edom. And as we've seen in our previous studies and time together, there's a biblical and historical development in the scriptures concerning twin brothers. One of them was named Jacob, who was later renamed Israel, and from whom the nation Israel is a descendant from, the Jews, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the 12 tribes under Jacob being Israel. And the other twin brother, whose name was Esau, who also became known as Edom. And so we have the Israelites, those who descended from Jacob, and the Edomites, those who descended from Esau or Edom. And in this particular book, there's an interrelationship, or through the whole history of the scriptures, there's an interrelationship between these twin brothers, which serves as an illustration for us on at least a couple of different levels. First of all, we see that the persecution and hatred of the descendants of Jacob by the descendants of his brother Esau results ultimately in the downfall or judgment of Edom. And this took place in history past, as we've discussed before. Edom was taken over by Nabataean Arabs after the points of these prophecies that were given in Obadiah. But also, as we'll see today in the passage that we encounter today, there's an element of this book or these prophecies that go beyond that particular judgment to a day of final judgment in the Lord's plan. And this gives us our second illustration, which is the persecution and hatred of Israel by the Gentile nations, those who are non-Jewish, of the world, in their ongoing opposition to God, will result in the judgment of the Gentile nations at the time of the end. And this is a topic, of course, that's not all that popular, because the idea of a future judgment on the Gentile nations, of course, runs counter to some people's concept about how God is going to bring his kingdom on earth. And that's a whole other topic for another time. But among Christians, there are those who believe that the way that Christ's kingdom will come to earth is through a slow working of conversion of the church when the people of the earth ultimately come to follow Jesus and bring in a golden age. And then there's others who tongue-in-cheek, I'll say, are reading their Bibles, where it says that God is going to come in and intervene in history in a dramatic way because the earth is going to ultimately reject the message and grace of God. Well, in our previous time in Obadiah, we examined verses 10 through 14, and where it talks about Edom's opposition to Israel at the time of her downfall, and we looked at the motivation behind Edom's opposition of Israel, and we saw how it was rooted in jealousy, and that jealousy stemmed out of the fact that God brought these two brothers forth at the same time, in fact, in the same act of conception, and yet he chose to bless one brother in his sovereign will. He chose to bless one brother rather than the other. He blessed both, but he gave a major blessing not just to one brother, but to the younger brother, in complete opposition to how it was supposed to work, where the elder brother would have the inheritance. And in a similar way, the passage before us today, which we'll be looking at verses 15 through 18, it touches upon a theme found in numerous places in Scripture, that the coming judgment of the nations of the world will be in relation to their rejection of God in general, and in particular, their treatment of God's chosen nation, Israel. So the mistake which Edom, the brother of Jacob, made in refusing to acknowledge God's choosing of Israel is to be repeated again on the stage of world history in a larger way, ultimately by the Gentile nations of the end time. So as we continue to move forward in history toward the second coming of Christ, it's critical for Christians to understand this issue concerning the treatment of the nation of Israel in God's eyes. And so the key question before us today, this is the question that I'd like you to just kind of keep focused on. Here's the question. Is the Jewish nation still of special significance in the plan of God or not? That's the question. Or has national Israel ceased to exist in God's eyes such that Old Testament passages which concern Israel, such as the one before us today in Obadiah, are they now to be understood as finding fulfillment in people of faith among all the nations? In other words, is Israel really to be thought of as largely the Gentile church? And we'll see here that we'll see reasons why I believe that the Jewish nation still is of special significance. And so it comes down to how do you interpret the scriptures? And one interpreter put it this way. He says, the New Testament transmutes the territorial into the celestial and the material into the supernatural, such that Israel should always be read as the people of God, the faithful among both Jew and Gentile. So in that view, the things said about Israel here, we would apply in general to the people of faith. But in the view that I and Greg espouse, Israel means Israel, and it has to do with the actual nation, the Jewish nation, not just people of faith. So let's go ahead and look at the passage and look at what it has to say. Obadiah chapter 1, which is the only chapter, verses 15 through 18. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been. But on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. When we look at this passage, we'll see that there are three parties or three entities that are in focus. The first one is Edom, which is what the book of Obadiah primarily concerns. Edom at the time of Obadiah, but also in the future day of the Lord. It is Edom that had been the brother of Jacob, but had mistreated Jacob and Israel all through their period of history. And even though they knew better and knew that the blessing had been given to Israel, they refused to accept God's choice of Israel. That's one of the parties here. Another party in this passage is all the nations. It mentions that the day of the Lord is upon all the nations. And the word for nations there is goyim, which goy is the name for non-Jewish nations in general, but all the nations is basically saying non-Israel. That's God's way of saying non-Israel. So all the nations in the future day of the Lord, it says here that the day of the Lord will be upon all the nations. And then the third entity that's in this passage is Israel, and it's denoted in two separate ways. One is the phrase house of Jacob, which refers to one part of the kingdom. You remember the kingdom was divided in history past. The house of Jacob was the southern kingdom, Jacob and Benjamin being the main tribes. The other phrase, the house of Joseph, is used to refer to the northern 10 tribes, the other tribes of Israel. And here when he says house of Jacob and house of Joseph, it's a way of saying the entirety of Israel. Now Obadiah is comparing Edom's interaction with Israel with the interaction of the Gentile nations in their treatment of Israel prior to the day of the Lord. And what we'll see with these three entities is there's three different outcomes that are also associated with this passage. The first outcome concerns Edom, which we have already seen over and over through this book of Obadiah, that Edom was going to be judged by God for her rejection and persecution of Israel. And it says in this passage in verse 15, as you have done, it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. Now here we see the law of retribution, that Edom's opposition to Israel aiding in her downfall when the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem. This will boomerang upon Edom and ultimately bring about her own demise. It goes on to say, unless we wonder what that really means, it says that no survival shall remain of the house of Esau. Ultimately, the judgment of Esau will result in no Edomites, no more Edomites left. That's a pretty harsh thing to say. And when this is where your view of the Bible, the rubber meets the road. Because when God says no more, you know, when the scripture says no more, does it mean no more or not? You see? And when you put your faith in the scriptures and on the authority of the scriptures, you have to state some very troubling and hard things. And of course, if we didn't have a view of the inspiration of the scriptures, we wouldn't be able to teach with authority. And we would kind of crumble up here before the face of man because it teaches some hard things. So it says that no survival shall remain of the house of Esau. And if we were to look at other passages in the Bible, such as chapters 12 through 14 of the book of Zechariah, we would come to see that many nations come up against Israel, but that some of those nations, such as Egypt, are restored and brought into the millennial blessing once Christ returns. But Edom, representative of the flesh and the carnal mind with its enmity toward God and his law, will be irrevocably cut off. Edom is one of the nations that will not be in the kingdom of God at the second coming of Christ. So Edom is judged. The second judgment or the second result that we see in this passage is that the Gentile nations are also judged. And you'll hear me use the term, maybe some of you who haven't been in this church much before, you hear me use the term Gentile a lot and you're maybe a little uncomfortable with that. But one of the things that we need to realize as we read scriptures is the Jewish context of it and the fact that there are there's distinctions that the scripture makes between the Jewish nation and other nations, and this is one of the places that we see it. So the Gentile nations are also judged. And in verse 16, it says, for as you, that is Edom, drank on my holy mountain, so shall the nations, that is the nations of the world, drink continually. And it goes on to say that they shall be as though they never had been. So here, there's an analogy that Edom's making. He's saying, when Babylon came and overthrew Israel because I was judging Israel, you, Edom, you took glee in my judgment of the nation. And you went into Jerusalem and you took some of the spoil and you killed some of the Jews that were there. And in your revelry, you drank wine and celebrated and toasted the overthrow of Israel. And in the same way as that event, that you did this one-time event, I'm going to say that this is going to be similar to what happens to the Gentile nations of the world. They're going to drink from a cup. And those of you who have studied the scriptures will see, will know that this cup is the cup of God's wine of his wrath. That the nations of the world will drink continually, and not only will they drink, they will swallow. God will see to it that the cup of his wrath is what they drink from and come to understand his point of view. So the nations will drink the cup of God's wrath, which is a cup of stumbling and drunkenness. And this theme runs all through the scriptures, and it's tied into the same idea where Jesus is in the Garden of Gethsemane. What does he say to the Father? Can this cup pass from me? If it be possible, can this cup pass from me? He's referring to this theme that there's a cup that God had for him to swallow. That was a cup of suffering. Well, this same theme runs throughout scriptures. In Psalm 75, verse 8, we read these words, "For in the hand of the Lord there is a cup, and the wine is red. It is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down." So here we see the negative aspect of this cup. This cup is going to be drunk by the nations, and the result will be that they will be drunk and will be destroyed, not only in their own confusion, but in the wrath of God. This is also pointed out in Jeremiah chapter 25, verses 15 and 16. This is a case where Jeremiah says, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel to me, take this wine cup of fury from my hand and cause all the nations to whom I send you to drink it. And they will drink and stagger and go mad because of the sword that I will send them. I'll send among them." And then Jeremiah enumerates various kingdoms who were to be judged for their opposition of Israel at the time of her Babylonian captivity. Yet when you look at the language and study it in detail, there are passages which seem to go beyond the near history fulfillment to take in the time of the end. And indeed, as we'll see in a little bit, the theme does show up in the New Testament as well as something that's going to occur in the future. Here's a very significant passage about this cup from the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah chapters 12 through 14, if you have some time today or some other time, I encourage you to sit down and read 12, 13, and 14 of Zechariah at a single setting. And you'll see basically the layout of Obadiah set before you through a different prophet who knew nothing of Obadiah, but also was controlled by God's Spirit. And in Zechariah chapter 12 and verses 2 and 3, he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of drunkenness to all the surrounding peoples when they lay siege against Judah and Jerusalem. And it shall happen in that day that I will make Jerusalem a very heavy stone for all peoples. All who would heave it away or try to move it will surely be cut in pieces, though all the nations of the earth are gathered against it." So you could phrase my question, or the question we're looking at today, a slightly different way if you look at this passage of Zechariah. And the question is, has this passage of Zechariah been fulfilled or not? That's another way to look at it. So when it talks about all the nations coming against Jerusalem and it will be a heavy stone, a cup of stumbling, is that something that's yet future or not? And of course, it has a huge bearing on how you look at things in the Middle East. Do you see the things going on in Jerusalem and the land there? Do you see it as an ongoing development of God working in history, the nations of the world refusing to recognize his choosing of that nation? Or is it just an irrelevant thing that really doesn't have any bearing to the Bible anymore since Jesus came? There's no more significance to the Jews in particular. That's the other view. Well, when we get to Revelation 14, we see a similar theme there, only this time this cup is going to be given to those who worship the beast in his image. So Revelation 14, 9 and 10, it talks about an angel which says with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation." So here we see this whole theme of this cup that God has, that God is going to allow, in fact, force the nations to drink, those who he's going to judge. And when we look at this cup and what it represents, there's many places where it's clearly that the cup has to do with just judging godlessness in general. And yet in this passage here, the whole point of the book of Obadiah is saying that in the same way that Edom is going to be judged for her rejection of Israel, not just because of her godlessness, but because of her opposition to God's choice of Israel, in the similar way, God's going to judge nations at the time of the end because they oppose his choice of Israel. And we see another passage. I'm kind of touching on these passages so that you can write them down and just know about them. There's a lot to these, and you have to look at the context and be careful. But Joel 3, verses 1 and 2, this is a particularly interesting passage. The whole business of Joel chapter 2 and 3 clearly goes beyond the local historical context to the day of the Lord at the time of the end. And it says there, "Behold, in those days and at that time, when I bring back the captives of Judah and Jerusalem," notice when he brings back these captives, "I will also gather all nations, and I'm going to bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat." And Jehoshaphat, the name there, is combined from two different Hebrew words, one having to do with Yahweh or God, and the other Shaphat, which is to judge. This is the valley of God's judgment. Nobody knows exactly where it is as a geographical point, but that's not so important. What God is saying is, "I'm going to gather all nations, I'm going to bring them down to the valley of my judgment, and I will enter into judgment with them." See, you see the play on words there right away. The valley of Jehoshaphat, the valley of judgment, I'm going to bring them there and I'm going to enter into judgment with them. Why? On account of my people. Which people? My heritage, Israel. Oh, is that believers? Is that just believers in God? What's he say? "Whom they have scattered among the nations." Well, believers in general, the church is scattered among the nations by definition. But this is a particular nation that was scattered. And he goes on to say, "They have also divided up my land." So, this verse, your understanding of this verse is critical. If it's something that's entirely completed in the past, then it has no relation to what's going on today in the Middle East, has no relation to Israel in the future, and it shouldn't affect our thoughts or our politics whatsoever. However, if it has to do with the future and the land is still his land and Israel is still his heritage and they will be gathered, they're still being gathered, but if that's still the future, that they're being gathered after being scattered and it has to do with a final judgment upon all nations, then this verse has tremendous significance. And we would see in numerous places this whole theme that this cup of judgment, this time of judgment that is connected with the day of the Lord. So we've seen Edom is going to be judged. We've seen that the nations of the world will be judged for their rejection. And also we see the third party, Israel, indications in this passage that Israel will be vindicated. It says in verse 17 and 18 of Obadiah that on Mount Zion, which is a phrase referring to a part of Jerusalem which came to be identified with Jerusalem and the Jews, on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And it goes on to say the house of Jacob shall be a fire, the house of Joseph a flame, and the house of Esau shall be stubble. Obviously the flame is what devours the stubble. And they shall kindle them and devour them, and no survival shall remain of the house of Esau. So here we see that the house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. And most commentators believe that that's a reference to their promise of the promises that God gave them, including the promised land. And in the interest of time, I'm not going to discuss the numerous passages concerning the land promised to Israel. I refer you to, it was about a year ago, March of last year, where I went through different covenants in the Bible, and one of them was the land covenant, and it's up on our website if you want to listen to that. But it has to do with the business of the promised land. What does it really mean, and is it purely a spiritual land in the by and by, or does it actually have physical significance for us still in history? So I'm not going to get into that. So let's look now at the day of the Lord, which is it talks about when the time period it talks about is when all nations are going to be experiencing the day of the Lord, which draws upon all the nations. So this phrase, the day of the Lord, is found a lot of different places. And when you study it, you'll find that it has two primary applications. The main idea behind it is it's a day when God takes personal and significant responsibility for interfering directly or engaging history in a way where he brings judgment. It's a day of darkness and gloom, and it's a day that speaks of his intervening to bring about his will in judgment. And the phrase can refer to situations in the past, and it can refer to situations yet future. For instance, we see in Jeremiah 46 when Nebuchadnezzar, who was, of course, of Babylon, when he overthrew Egypt at the Battle of Carchemish, and then several years later invaded Egypt, that was referred to as Jeremiah as the day of the Lord for Egypt. Also, Nebuchadnezzar's destruction of Egypt is referred to as the day of the Lord by Ezekiel, the prophet Ezekiel in chapter 30. And sometimes the day the Lord describes the judgment upon Israel itself when God judges Israel. So a day of the Lord is a day where the Lord visits in a way where he brings judgment upon a situation. But here it talks about a particular day of the Lord which is upon all the nations. And when we read about different passages in Scripture, we will find that there's a number of Day of the Lord passages that are like many prophecies in the Bible, where there's part of it that looks like the near term, and there's part of it where the language goes beyond, like this one I mentioned in Joel. He's going to bring all the nations to the Valley of Jehoshaphat. It's pretty hard to find a fulfillment of that. But then when you get to the book of Revelation, which was future to the time of John, we find, yes, in Revelation 16, God is going to take and bring all the nations to a place called Armageddon, the mountain of Megiddo, and there he's going to enter into judgment with them. So when we look at the day of the Lord, it's we have to be careful, because some of the times it's past fulfillment, some of the times it's future, and some of the times it's a mix, but there are many passages by many of the different prophets, which I'll have in my notes if you want to look at them later, where the day of the Lord is future, even in the Old Testament. But we don't really have to wonder about the future aspect of the day of the Lord too much, because when we get to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 2, we see Paul talking about the ultimate day of judgment, which was future to the time when he wrote his letter to the Thessalonians, and therefore it has not been fulfilled. Also, Peter tells us that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, and will ultimately result in the complete destruction of the present heavens and earth. This is in 2 Peter 3:10. So it's a heavy message. The day of the Lord is a heavy message. And it has to do with sobering events that are detailed in the book of Revelation. These events have not yet transpired. So again, the question comes up. If Obadiah sees Edom as typifying the Gentile nations of the time of the end, we've got to ask the question, in what way does Edom typify the Gentile nations? Is he condemning them merely for their ungodly behavior? But no, as we've seen in this whole book, Obadiah's prophecy of judgment is centered on this idea of refusing to accept what God has chosen. It's not that Edom behaved like Sodom and Gomorrah. It's that Edom would persecute those whom God had chosen. So that's the key. Now, what I'm going to do with the remainder of the time that we have together is I'd like to look at a few New Testament passages which illustrate this idea that national Israel, which is the only Israel known to Scripture, in my view, is still of significance to God's plan and history. So if there's a bunch of passages in the Old Testament about this, why would I limit my discussion to the New Testament? Well, for one, I don't have that much time. But the second thing is, by going to the New Testament, I'm wanting to sidestep some reasons that Christians and others, but especially believers, reasons that they tend to not place, how do I want to put it, authority in the Old Testament passages. For example, many believers are somewhat unfamiliar with the Old Testament. I mean, we all are, right? Are you unfamiliar with the Old Testament? Raise your hand. Okay. So, because we're unfamiliar with the Old Testament and its prophetic passages that have to do with this issue, our tendency is to be unaware of what's been said before, or how specific it is, or how it might or might not apply to today. So that's one of the problems if we just stay in the Old Testament. The other thing is that because there are some believers, even when they're faced with those passages and come to understand them, there's a tendency to spiritualize their interpretation such that they essentially become void of any physical reality. So if I were to go, like even this passage in Obadiah, many people will read it and think that it's talking about, when it talks about Israel, it's talking about all the believers of God, that God is going to stand for the believers as opposed to the actual national Israel. So there's a tendency to spiritualize those passages. So I'm going to stay away from those and just stay in the New Testament. Also, there is a view which I wouldn't recommend, but some believers hold, where they read the Bible in such a way, they don't necessarily say this, but in their minds, this is how they think. They think that if there's a teaching, a promise, or a prediction in the Old Testament, and unless it happens to be explicitly repeated or endorsed in the New Testament, then all bets are off. It's almost like the Old Testament was written, and then the New Testament came, and unless the New Testament restates something that's stated in the Old Testament, it's been nullified and reinterpreted or made void. And the fact is that the two testaments are integrated in a way where it's not that simple. It is true that the New Covenant is a New Covenant, the New Testament. But what do you find? The New Covenant is announced and explained to some significant degree in the Old Testament. It's not so simple that you can say, we're under the New Covenant, therefore the New Testament is all I need to pay attention to. Because the Old Testament has the foundation of the New Covenant. And in fact, when Jesus says at the Last Supper, this cup is my blood of the New Covenant, I submit to you that his apostles wouldn't have a clue what he was talking about if they hadn't didn't have the Old Testament, which talks about the New Covenant. So anyway, so in skipping past the Old Testament and just looking at the New Testament, I'm hoping to make some who would have trouble with this idea that I'm teaching that Israel is significant still, to take another look at it, to look at these passages in the New Testament and wrestle with, well, what do they mean anyway? And I propose to look at three critical untils. Until is one of my favorite words in the Bible, because it's basically acts as a point in time. Blah, 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 until. So whatever I said in blah, 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 that is only going to hold until a particular point in time. And there's three particular untils. When carefully considered, they indicate there's still a significant aspect or importance to ethnicity. And in other words, the Jewish-Gentile distinction at work in the plan of God. It has nothing to do with salvation. We're all, we're neither Jew nor Gentile in Christ Jesus and how we approach God and how we're saved. But there are Jews and Gentile distinctions that are set forth by these untils. Now, these untils set a time limit on a period during which certain conditions are hold today, things that we're familiar with, situations that we're familiar with that are going to come to an end and change. They might mark a time in the future when significant alterations will come about. And each of these alterations involves unbelieving Jews within the nation of Israel. I'm going to repeat that. Each of these alterations in the conditions involves unbelieving Jews within the nation of Israel. So there has to be these unbelieving Jews for these things to even happen. So what are these present conditions which are slated to change? Well, there's three. The first is Israel's dispersion among the nations. Israel's dispersion among the nations. So since the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD by Rome, there was a dispersion of the Jews among the nations, and even from before then. But a large number of the Jews remain outside the land, even in our own time. Go to New York and you'll find miniature Israel almost there in parts of New York. Moreover, and equally significant, they remain under the thumb of Gentile control, in other words, the Jews. And this is in relation to the status of their land and their capital, Jerusalem. Have you noticed that the United States does not recognize Jerusalem as the capital of Israel? Even though the Congress has passed it, the presidents have refused to go along with it, sign it, because of the hubbub it would cause politically. So even though the Jews say their capital is Jerusalem, we say, well, it's really Tel Aviv. But this condition will be brought to an end. This whole dispersion among the nations and the control of the Jewish capital under the thumb of Gentiles. Another thing that's going to change is Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah. Presently, the majority of Jews are unwilling to accept Jesus as the promised Messiah. And Scripture reveals that this situation is temporary. It's been temporary for 2,000 years, but it's temporary. We'll also see, thirdly, that the overwhelmingly Gentile composition of the faithful is going to change. How many in here are Jews? How many of you are here Jews? Raise your hands. We're worshiping a Jewish Messiah. This book was written mostly by Jews, and some would say entirely by, but given to say that Luke is not a Jew, almost everything we read in here is from the Jewish nation. We're in the Old Testament, book of Obadiah, of all things. Here we are on Kamano Island in the year, what year is it, 2009. Here we are in Kamano Island, 2009. We're halfway around the world. We're at the distant isles, as it says in the Scriptures. The distant isles will praise me. And we're all sitting here while I'm talking about a Jewish book, and none of us is Jewish. Is that strange or what? I'm telling you, it's strange. I'm telling you, it's got the mark of God on it. So, the overwhelmingly Gentile composition of the faithful, the people of God, is going to change. Although the church began on the day of Pentecost, it was almost entirely Jewish. But that didn't last long. It changed rapidly because the majority of the Jews in Paul's day, the majority rejected the gospel, and in turn, the gospel went out to the Gentiles. That's us. Thank you, Lord. But this has resulted in a predominantly Gentile population among the faithful, and this Gentile dominance in coming to faith is also slated to end, according to one of these untils. So let's look at these untils. The first one concerns Israel's dispersion among the nations. And we'll find this in the 21st chapter of Luke. In Luke 21, verses 20 through 24, this is the words, these are red words by Jesus. And he's talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. So he's prophesying here. Jesus in Luke chapter 20 is prophesying about the destruction of Jerusalem, which will happen in 70 AD, some roughly 40 years after his death on the cross. And he says, "When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people," that is the Jews. "And they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until." Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. Wow, Jesus says some pretty strange things here. He says the part that in the rejection of him, Israel will be rejected. They're going to fall by the sword. They're going to be led away captive in all nations. Jerusalem's going to be trampled. And the Gentiles are going, yeah, they rejected Messiah. Yeah, that's what they get. But then he throws in this until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. So in the destruction of Jerusalem by Rome in 70 AD, the Jews continued in their dispersion into all nations. But Jesus reveals that thereafter, Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles. And if you study that out, you'll see it has to do with Gentile influence and control over Jerusalem. The Jews will not have complete control of Jerusalem to do what they want with it. Nor will they have a king on the throne of David, an earthly king on the throne of David. They won't until a particular point in history, which Jesus refers to as the fulfillment of the times of the Gentiles. There is a time coming when the Gentile focus on world domination and political power is due to come to an end, because there's a very important Jewish king who we're all waiting for. He's the king of the universe, but he was born a Jew. And he's going to come back and reign. And at that time, the times of the Gentiles will come to a close, and they will no longer be led captive into all nations, and Jerusalem will no longer be trampled by Gentiles. So notice here, Jesus used the G word, Gentile. It's not just me. It's not just me with this weird idea. Jesus talks about Gentiles. Okay? So there's a Jewish-Gentile distinction being made by Jesus, which applies to our time. This is the time of their dispersion. It was the Jews who were dispersed worldwide, and it will be the Jews who return to Jerusalem. It's not the church that's dispersed. The church already is all over the world. So the period of this loss of sovereignty over Jerusalem and the lack of a Davidic king on the throne of David will not continue indefinitely. And it's God's purpose that these times of the Gentiles will come to a close. And when they come to the when the Gentile times are to come to a close, what else can be inferred but that Jewish times are to follow, wherein Israel is back in her land with sovereign control over Jerusalem with King Jesus. So here we see the need for a Jewish ethnicity to exist, because in the same way they're dispersed, they cannot just disappear. They can't merge into the nations and disappear, because God says until. They're dispersed until, and then they come back. So the second until I'd like to look at this morning concerns Israel's rejection of Jesus as Messiah. And this second until is also found in the Gospels. In Matthew chapter 23, it's also in Luke chapter 13, but they're very similar. In Matthew chapter 23, in starting at verse 37, we see Jesus making a statement about Jerusalem. And this statement is highly significant. Jesus has this particular temple, which was Herod's temple, was originally built by Zerubbabel after the return of the Jews from Babylon. And it was an inconsequential little temple. In fact, when they built it, the elder people who had seen the original Solomon's temple, they bawled their eyes out. And they said, "Lord, this is your temple?" And Lord gives a prophecy there where he says, "Well, you see this temple? It's got small beginnings, but it's going to be more glorious than Solomon's." And we go, "Well, how could that be? Solomon's temple? Solomon's temple had the Ark of the Covenant in it, the Shekinah glory." Well, this particular temple that Herod would elaborate on and extend, the reason it was going to be so glorious is that the glory of the Lord in the incarnation would ride in. That's Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was going to come into this temple. The Lord himself would visit the temple in a more magnificent form than in Solomon's. And so now, having come to the temple and having been rejected by the nation, he's leaving out over the Mount of Olives, and here's what he says. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem." Actually, this is, I think this is as he's looking over Jerusalem before he comes, but he ends up basically being rejected. He says, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, for I say to you, you shall see me no more until." You shall see me no more until. Until what, Jesus? "Until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Baruch haba b'shem Adonai is what it is in Hebrew. But he's basically saying, you won't see me again until you call for me. You Jews, you Jerusalem, where your house is desolate, the house is the temple. I'm leaving. I'm the glory of the Lord. I'm leaving the house. And when God leaves the house is unprotected. And in another 40 years, the house is going to fall because God is not in it anymore. And you're not going to see me till you say this statement. Well, what is he saying in there? He's saying, number one, they are going to see him again. Jesus will not be in Jerusalem until the Jews say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." I submit to you, this is a precondition on the second coming. And so when we look at the tribulation, we look at what's going to happen in history, we have to look at part of what God is accomplishing in this is to turn the Jews back to himself. And they will say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," and he will come again to Jerusalem. So, unless and until there's a conversion of the Jews, not the Gentiles, to faith in Jesus, we won't see Jesus on this earth. If this isn't a significant Jew-Gentile distinction being made, I don't know what is. Clearly, the remains of the Jews as a nation, the literal physical descendants of Jacob, are going to turn to faith in Christ in Mass and declare him as the Blessed One, the Blessed One who comes in the name of the Lord. And in fact, this dovetails exactly with the teachings of Paul, as we should expect, in this third until. And this third until concerns the overwhelmingly Gentile nature of the faithful, that is, the church, is going to change eventually. And in chapter 11 of the book of Romans, we see Paul teaching a similar thing to what Jesus has just said. In Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 28, he says, "I don't desire, brethren, that you should be ignorant of this mystery, lest you should be wise in your own opinion, that blindness in part has happened to Israel until..." There it is again. Blindness in part has happened to Israel until. Until what? Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and so all Israel will be saved. He goes on to say, "As it is written, a deliverer will come out of Zion, and he will turn away ungodliness from Jacob. For this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins." Notice this next phrase. It's extremely important to catch it. "Concerning the gospel, they are enemies for your sake. Concerning the election, they're beloved for the sake of the fathers." So Paul has been teaching in this passage about the relationship between believing Jews, unbelieving Jews, and believing Gentiles. So you've got the three involved here. And he uses an analogy of an olive tree where the root and the trunk represent the promises made to the fathers, beginning with Abraham. And the branches up on the top of the tree represent those who were nourished or blessed by the promises. And at the time Paul is writing, unbelieving Jews, the natural branches he refers to them as, have been broken off, not all of them, but some, and other branches from a wild olive tree. That's us. We're the wild olive tree. The wild-haired, wild olive tree branches, the Gentiles, have come to faith, and they've been grafted in to this tree. So you have believing Jews, believing Gentiles, both grafted into the same promises and root, and some of the branches that were natural, the Jews that don't believe, they've been broken off. But he goes on to say that there's a time coming here that he refers to as the fullness of the Gentiles, when this blindness in part, when the Jews that were broken off that didn't come to faith, there's a time when that will come to an end and the Jews will turn to faith in Jesus. And he goes on to say that this will result in all Israel shall be saved. In other words, there's a time coming when persecution and turning to faith combine in such a way that the Jews who are alive at the time he comes will be believers. Now, many interpreters in this passage and in the passage or the paragraphs leading to it sometimes will try to make Israel mean the people of God or the church or people who believe in Christ. But notice what it says. It says that these, whoever these people Israel are in this passage, they're enemies of the gospel. It says they're enemies of the gospel. He's not talking about believers. This Israel is the Israel that has rejected Jesus for the most part. And concerning the gospel, they're enemies. But they will come to faith in Christ at this point in the future when this until comes to an end. A couple other, passage I'll mention, which is not an until passage. And then I'll bring things into a close. There's one more passage that is a very, very puzzling passage. And if we don't understand the aspect of the Jewish aspect of it, we're forever left wrestling trying to understand it. And that is the sheep and goat judgment in Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, beginning in verse 31, it talks about a time when the Son of Man, that is Jesus, comes in his glory and all the holy angels with him. And it says at that time he will sit on the throne of his glory. And it goes on to say that all the nations will be gathered before him, and he'll separate one from another as a shepherd divides his sheep from his goats. So he's going to put the sheep on his right hand and the goats on his left. And you know the story. The goats are destined for punishment. The sheep go into my Father's kingdom, which has been prepared for them. And the separation of the sheep and the goats is on the basis of how people from among the nations have treated a third group that he refers to as my brethren. So the question arises, Who is Jesus referring to when he says, my brethren? In this particular context, who is he referring to? Well, the first question or first possibility is that Jesus is referring to the brotherhood of man. In other words, all those that are descendant from Adam, the brotherhood of man. Maybe that's what he means. Well, clearly he can't mean that because the sheep and the goats are both in that brotherhood and yet they're distinguished from these, my brethren. Well, another possibility is that Jesus is referring to the brotherhood of the faithful. Jesus said in Matthew 12:50, he says, whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother. So here Jesus is saying, those who follow God's law, those are my siblings. So maybe he means here, when he says my brethren, that he's talking about believers. But the problem is we still have a logic problem here. Because Jesus distinguishes the sheep from my brethren. The sheep at his right hand are not my brethren. They're from among the nations, the goyim, the nations of the world. They're the ones, by their righteous acts in caring for my brethren, who have demonstrated their faith. The sheep enter the kingdom. Well, the sheep must be believers. Otherwise, you've got non-believers going into the kingdom. And by their acts of caring for Jesus' brethren, somehow they're allowed to enter the kingdom of God. So if the sheep are Gentile believers from among the nations, but they differ from my brethren, what are we to conclude? Well, what we're to conclude in this context is that my brethren refers to his Jewish brethren. And so here everybody goes, now you're saying that Jesus has a special affinity with his Jewish brethren. Well, read John chapter 10. What do you see in there? He talks about my sheep know my voice, etc., etc. They'll follow me, other sheep fold, etc., etc. And then he goes on to say, you know what? I am sheep of another fold. Well, that's us. We're the sheep of the other fold. The sheep he's talking about first are his Jewish sheep. And when he says, I have sheep of another fold and the two will be one, he's talking about the Gentile sheep. Well, here I want to suggest to you in this coming judgment of Jesus where he sets the nations before him, he's actually looking at two different sheep portions of his flock. One being the Gentiles among the nations that he says, come forth, go into the kingdom. You've demonstrated your faith because you came and ministered to my brethren in a time of incredible persecution that was incredibly risky. And my brethren are my flock, just as you're my flock, but these are the Jewish flock. So here again, we see the continued relevance of the Jewish nation and the same theme as we find in Obadiah. At the time of the end, the Gentile nations will be judged regarding their treatment of Israel. This is one of the, I think, the beautiful things of Scripture is the different parts of the passages are made to go together and they have to all fit together. It's a big topic, but I think it's an important one for us to study and to ultimately submit to. Lord, we know this is a difficult issue for many people. There's many Christians who really struggle with this idea that there's a continued relevance to Jewish people, to the nation Israel, that overwhelmingly rejected you. And yes, there was a blood curse they took on themselves. And yes, you've disciplined them. And yes, there's all sorts of situations that are negative that have happened. And yet at the same time, Father, the Scripture has these untils, these puzzling untils. And if we don't look at the full picture of what you're teaching about the Jews as a nation and how you're going to bring them back from their dispersion in faith eventually, and they will turn and call for you and say, blessed is he who comes, Jesus come to Jerusalem. Father, we look forward to that time when they would do that. Help us to be aware of these themes. Help us also accept the fact that you have chosen a nation and that your election of Israel didn't fall on the ground when Jesus was rejected. We thank you for that, Father, because the promises you've made to us, how unfaithful we've been in following those promises, and yet your promises are as good as you, not as good as we are. We're not good enough for them, but Father, they are reliable because of your person, your personality, your reliability. And in the same way, we know this will be true of Israel. We give you praise for that truth. We thank you for mothers today. In Jesus' name, amen.